First Corinthians. Is that better? Okay. First Corinthians. And we begin with a bit of an introduction to the book. Keep in mind now, we'll be doing a different type of study with 1 Corinthians, one that we haven't done for, some time. The books we've been in, such as Lamentations, is a poem, and it's more a book where you need to feel the meaning of it, and thus you're not going word by word and phrase by phrase. Mark was a narrative book, wherein many times you would have a narrative and you would go much faster than you ordinarily would. We're back now to a book that is much like Romans, which needs to be handled on a word-by-word, phrase-by-phrase basis. But before we get into the first three verses tonight, let's give some points of introduction. First of all, is what is the proper perspective for the book of 1 Corinthians? In other words, how should we approach the book from the standpoint of its reason for being written? And for that, let's go to chapter 3, 1 through 3a. 3, 1 through 3a. And I believe the proper perspective for 1 Corinthians can be found in a key passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3a. And the perspective is, look at the people to whom the book was written in order to understand why Paul wrote it and what the meaning of the book is. So coming to verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly." So the thing to note is that Paul wrote the book to those who are called, number one, men of flesh, those who are called, number two, babes in Christ. That phrase makes it very clear that they were Christians. Third, it was written to those who were still fleshly. So notice in those verses we get a swift description of the audience to whom he is writing. The fact that they are believers is made clear by the two words, in Christ. They are babes in union with Christ. So we're talking to Christians, and yet they are not what they ought to be. They are men of flesh instead of spiritual. They are babes instead of mature. They are still fleshly instead of walking by the Spirit. Thus, the theme of the book is simply this: problems that rise from carnality and their solutions. The theme of the book will be problems that rise from carnality plus their solutions. So problems, solutions is the key. The problems rise from the fact they're men of flesh. The problems rise from the fact they're babes in Christ and they are still fleshly. This is the book we're looking at. So we're looking at spiritual problems of carnal Christians or divine solutions to the problems of carnality. Therefore, basically, if we take the book of 1 Corinthians, it outlines around the problems. And you can simply begin in the first chapter and go straight down with the problems. Chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people." Interesting. Chloe is a Greek word that means blonde. Blondie. "I've been informed, my brethren, by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you." Good title that. Chloe spilled a bean. She told they were having problems. So number one, we have the problem of dissension. Dissension is a problem that rises from carnality. And Paul will give us the solution. Second, in chapter 5, that problem of dissension is dealt with over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins by saying it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. So we have the problem of dissension and now the problem of morality. That continues through the 5th chapter, and in chapter 6 you come to the 3rd problem, because chapter 6 says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The problem, number 3, problem of litigation. And that's dealt with in chapter 6. Beginning in chapter 7 through 11, the problems that Paul is dealing with are in response to a letter they had written. And therefore, he is answering questions, but first of all, he deals with the problem of marriage. Chapter 7. Should we marry or should we not marry? From the problem of marriage, chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now concerning things offered or sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, and so forth and so forth. And the chapter ends by saying, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And in this chapter, he deals with the problem of liberty. By the problem of liberty, we simply mean this. What about a Christian's conduct relative to things that are not forbidden in the Christian life? Do we have freedom there? To what extent do we have freedom there? What ought to be the limitations of that freedom? 6. The specific problem in Corinth of liberty centered about food offered to idols, but it was only a manifestation of the problem of Christian liberty. 6, chapter 11, verse 1. And in chapter 11, he talks about some of the disorders they had in their worship, particularly coming down to verse 27. Therefore, speaking of the Lord's table, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So we have the problems of worship that pertain to women, first, and pertain to the communion table, second. That continues clear through chapter 14 that deals with tongues. And we come to chapter 15, the longest chapter in the Bible, arguing for the validity of the resurrection. And he argues that those who do not believe or doubt the resurrection, the kind of trouble they are in. So our 7th problem is the problem of the resurrection. And as you can see, the book basically outlines itself around problems. And where do the problems come from? They come from the carnal condition of the Corinthian believers. What is the solution to it? We'll find it as we come through the book. Chapter 16, basically, is a chapter of personal and practical matters. So let's begin then, and we will outline by headings, going to chapter 1. If you have a New American Standard Bible, notice that the first paragraph in 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, and 4 through 9. So all of this is introduction to Corinth, or introduction to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. And notice those 9 verses divide into 2 parts, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 9. And we will call it, number 1, the greetings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. And then beginning with verse 4, we will call it a preamble of hope, because the hope for the Corinthian church is seen in these verses. But we begin with the greetings of Paul, reading verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that makes up the introductory part. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, in a Greek letter, is analogous to our greeting in a letter. I'll put it this way. 1, 1 through 3 is analogous in an English letter to the Dear Tom part. Dear Tom or dear whoever opens up our letters. It's the greetings part. Then immediately after the Dear Tom, you have the first paragraph or the body. So we begin with a greeting. We follow with the body of the letter. And we follow the body with the, what do you call that? The close or the? Closing. The sincerely yours type thing. Now that's the form in which we write a letter. That was not the form in which they wrote a letter. The greeting part was made up of three things. It was made up of author, recipient, and greetings, or salutation. Then, after that, you start the body of the letter. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, if you look at those three verses, that is the Dear Corinthians part. It's the greeting part of the letter. The body starts with chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, when you have these three parts of a letter, you could give it the simple, bare bones part. Paul to the Corinthians, greetings. That would be complete in itself. However, very rarely does an author ever do anything that brief. Any one of those three parts may be expanded. If, for example, he feels that they need to know some more things or some important things about himself, then he will say, Paul, da-da-da-da, and give some things about himself that are important. If he wants to say some more things about the recipient, he will expand that part. And then the salutation in Paul's writings is usually pretty much the same, grace to you and peace from God. An example of this, and this often gives the key to the theme of the letter, because very often up here in this part, what he's going to write about later is implied in this first part. For example, a boy is away at school. Dear Dad, who is generous, kind, well paid. You've already guessed it, haven't you? From your son, who is making straight A's in college and is working 40 hours a week and is short of cash. You know what the body's going to say. And the same thing is often true in Paul's letters. You want to note the part that he expands and what part he does expand and why he does it. Any part can be expanded. Notice, by the way, the part that is expanded most is verse 2. Verse 1, Paul. Then a few things about himself. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. And then notice he expands that quite a bit. To those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then the greeting is rather brief. So notice the most expanded part is concerning the recipients. and the most expanded part of the recipient part focuses on the spiritual identity of the saints at Corinth. It shows very much in verse 2 with this expanded statement of identity. When you put that against the background of the book, it shows something. Carnality is basically a case of forgotten identity. The Corinthians had forgot who they were. They had forgotten that they were sanctified and they weren't living like it. And therefore, he tips his hand right off the beginning by saying, I'm going to approach your problems with carnality by reminding you over and over and over and over who you are. And we'll come to sections such as chapter 6. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's he doing? He's reminding them of their identity spiritually in order to deal with their conduct. Paul simply does not deal with carnality with threats. He deals with carnality by saying, you've forgotten who you are, you need to be reminded of who you are, and I'm going to do so in my writing. But this is the opening part. So let's begin to break it down now into the three parts. And the first part is, what does he say about himself? What does he say about the author? And notice he does expand this. And basically, in chapter 1, verse 1, two things are important. Number one, he wants us to be keenly aware of his divine summons. Very important. We are to become aware of his divine summons, 1:1a. In other words, Paul wants to note that he did not volunteer his service. He was summoned to his service. And that divine summons is indicated in three ways. It is shown by three things. First of all, it is shown by the word called in verse 1. Shown by the word called. Now, if you're looking at a King James Version, the first thing you really need to do is make a little, at least, mental correction in your translation. Because you may have Paul called to be an apostle. And that would be an emphasis on potential. It wouldn't be saying, I am one. It would be saying, I'm called to be one. And that is not the message at all. In order to correct that, I believe most New American Standards have got Paul called as an apostle. The emphasis there is not on what will be, as would be conveyed by the words to be. Emphasis is not on what will be, but what is. Paul is an apostle. And he's emphasizing he did not take it by his own hand. He took it by the call of God. Emphasis, divine summons. I am called. I did not volunteer. Shown by that word called. Second, the fact that Paul had a divine summons, not a voluntary matter, is shown by a second thing. It is shown by a historical event that makes it so crystal clear that Paul was not a volunteer. And for that, go to Acts 9. Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And notice the chapter simply begins by indicating that Paul was still intensely an enemy of Christianity. We don't begin chapter 9 by seeing that Paul had softened in any way. He is still very much an opponent of Christianity. So verse 2, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, they might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And if you can picture him adamantly in opposition to Christianity, and notice what happened in a second. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So notice the dramatic, sudden way that Saul was stopped. Then you come down to verse 15 after a passage of time. And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that is Paul or Saul at this time, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will ask him if he will suffer for my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And you don't have anything in Acts chapter 9 that shows that in any way Paul volunteered for anything. It's more like he's going as fast as he can in the opposite direction. God picks up a club as Paul passes by and whops him. And as he's down in the dirt, God says, "Paul, I've chosen you." That's the stress of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1. Divine summons, shown by the word call, shown by historical event. Third, shown by the statement of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians 1, 15. All of this indicating that it was the call of God, not the choice of Paul, that made him an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," and that certainly precludes the idea that Paul really had any choice in the matter, because before he was born, he was set apart, called through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me to preach him among the Gentiles. I immediately did not confer with flesh and blood. So notice going back now then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is the first thing up front he wants the Corinthians to know? I did not choose the position in which I am in. I was put there by means of divine summons. Second, his divine office, divinely given office. And that is found in the word apostle. Now, what do we mean when we use the word apostle in the strict sense of the word? An apostle, let's give a definition of it. An apostle was a divinely chosen man. An apostle was a divinely chosen man, selected to be the vehicle of revelation, the vehicle of truth. And as such, that made what the apostle said and wrote equivalent to the Word of God. In other words, an apostle, in the strict sense, such as Paul, was chosen by God in order to communicate truth on which the church was to be built. And for that, we should associate two passages, one in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul very clearly says that those things which he writes as an apostle are very much identical to the word of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 37. And this is a word about Paul's writings, and in particular a word about 1 Corinthians. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Notice Paul identifies very clearly his words with the Word of God. That is also to be compared to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Noting the fact that the apostles are the foundation on which the church is built. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Probably apostles, referring to your New Testament writers, prophets, the Old Testament. In other words, he's simply saying the writing of the prophets and the writing of the apostles of the New Testament is the foundation on which the church is to be built. And thus, these were chosen men to give that truth. So going back to 1 Corinthians 1. So Paul's opening reminder is simply this. The book of 1 Corinthians is no ordinary writing. I did not volunteer for what I am, and I am an apostle. This gives the book the divine authority that it has. Now, an apostle needed two things. An apostle, first of all, had to have one that he represented. The word apostle is very close to our word ambassador. In fact, ambassador would get it quite well. An ambassador has to have two things. He has to represent someone, and he has to have authorization to do so. He represents, and he has to have authorization to do so. Without both of those, you do not have an ambassador. You could not present yourself as an ambassador to Britain and say, I represent me. You have to represent a country. And you cannot go and say, I represent the United States on your own. You have to have authorization to do so. Now, the same thing was true with an apostle. You couldn't just decide, I'm going to be an apostle. You had to have somebody to represent, and you had to be authorized to do so. And notice Paul gives us both. The words of Jesus Christ point to who he represents. Paul, called as an apostle. Who do I represent? Jesus Christ. What is my authorization? Well, that's found in the words, by the will of God. So, paraphrasing the verse, Paul called, not volunteered, as an apostle, an ambassador, who is sent to represent Jesus Christ, and whose authorization to do so is the will of God. So, our first point, then, in Paul's identification of himself is his divine summons, his divine office, and third, we have his human support or his human brother. Human partners, put it that way. Divine summons, divine office, human partner. Latter part of verse 1 is, he is with Sosthenes, our brother. The first thing to note about Sosthenes is this. Sosthenes is not co-author. He is not saying this letter is coming from me and Sosthenes. So note number 1, he is not co-author. And there are two reasons we know he is not an author. The first is this. He is a brother, not an apostle. He is a brother, not an apostle. Second reason comes to us down in verse 4. Notice as Paul begins the letter, he does not say, we thank. He says, I thank. So the letter of 1 Corinthians is I, not we. Sosthenes is not the co-author of the book. He is a companion of Paul. Now, if he is not that, then who is he? What is his identity? Do we know anything about Sosthenes? And for that, let's go to the place where Paul went to Corinth and evangelized it. Acts 18. And this will help give us the identity of Sosthenes. Acts 18. First of all, notice that Acts 18 is the chapter that tells about the evangelization of Corinth. Verse 1 says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth," and then tells of the things that happened there. Basically, he carried on his ministry in the synagogue. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And the leader of the synagogue, we're looking now at verse 8, became a Christian. Verse 8 says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Now, as you could probably well guess, when Crispus became a Christian, there's something that he ceased to be. And that would be obvious. He ceased to be the leader of the synagogue. So apparently he was succeeded by the man spoken of in verse 17. It says, "They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue," and I take it's the new leader. Since the previous one, Crispus, has been converted, apparently Sosthenes is now the leader of the synagogue, "began beating him in front of the judgment seat." Now, we don't know why they beat him, really. Was it just an angry mob taking out their anger on Sosthenes? Maybe. Could it be that he became a believer at that point, and they were beating him because they'd lost their second synagogue leader to Christianity? That could be. We really don't know. But nonetheless, in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we begin, Paul has Sosthenes with him, and in all likelihood, the Sosthenes is the man of Acts 18, and verse 17. He was certainly a Corinthian, and he was certainly remembered for his association with Christianity. He might have been beaten by the crowd in anger and later became a Christian. It could well be that, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth says, "Well, what do you know? Old Sos has become a believer." That's possible. We don't know that, but that is possible. At any rate, he is certainly a believer at this particular point. All right, we've looked then at the author of the letter, and now let's go to verse 2 with the recipients of the letter. And the emphasis on the recipients is on two things. One, upon their earthly residence, and secondly, upon their heavenly position. First of all, their earthly residence. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so let's say a few things about Corinth. Number one, the city of Corinth, probably more than anything else, was a cosmopolitan city because of its prime location. If you look at a map, you find that you have mainland up here, and then you have Greece. Terrible map, as mine all are. Mainland up here, and then you have a neck of land right... you have Greece here, and then you have a small neck of land right here. Corinth was located on that small neck of land, and so strategic and so cosmopolitan was Corinth made by the fact that when shipping came from the east, it was easier to dock at Corinth, unload the whole cargo, and relaunch a ship over here in order to avoid having to come from the east and go all the way down south and then up again to get over to the west. And so they would, in ancient times, literally drive into the, bring from the east, all of your shipping would come into the port of Corinth. The ship would dock. They would unload the ship. They would cart the shipload over the neck of land, and then they would relaunch a ship on this side, and they would go on to the west, and the same thing from the west to the east. So it was a crossroads for the ancient world of that particular time. Today, if you go down south from Athens to Corinth, one of the things that, and if you went down there for nothing else, let's see, the ride is an hour and a half from Athens to Corinth? Seemed forever. Incidentally, it's funny, in Greece, you can receive a traffic citation in the mail. They don't have to stop. They simply say, at such and such a time, you were going down this road and you were going 10 miles over the speed limit, here's your ticket. And they regulate it that way. So you go home every day if you've been speeding, and you may have a ticket in the mail that was sent to you. The buses have a device in the wheel that registers top speed. And when the tour bus gets back, or any bus gets back, they can stop it and take a police officer look at the little device on the wheel and say, oh, you went 65 today. And he issues a citation. Did our driver get stopped for that? Was it not that? I don't remember. I thought that happened. At any rate, that's germane now to the exegesis of 1 Corinthians. But today, if it would be worth the hour and a half, 2 hour drive from Athens down and back just to see one thing. What is that? Just strikes you. Is the canal. Because it is, the walls of it are literally straight, just like someone taking a knife and sliced like that, and scooped it out. And it is over across that neck of land to allow shipping today to come from the east to the west and the west to the east through Corinth. So as you can see, it had a prime location, was a crossroads of the world. Now that led to a second condition, and that is the social conditions could not have been worse from a Christian standpoint. Social conditions were terrible, viewed from a Christian standpoint. It is not an exaggeration to say Corinth was the fountainhead of immorality in the Roman Empire. And again, if you're standing on Corinth, and it's an interesting place because you get to see the many of the altars are still extant, still there, and the temples are still there in disrepair, but nonetheless enough that you can identify them at the ancient site. If you look from Corinth up northeast, you see what is called Acrocorinthus, and it's a steep hill that goes up and then drops off like this. Acrocorinthus was the very peak, and that's where the temple of Aphrodite sat. By the time of the book of 1 Corinthians, Oriental religion had permeated a lot of Greek religion, and the thought was that in the temple, through the priestesses, or through sexual intercourse with the priestesses, you had intercourse and fellowship with God. That was our thinking. That was a form of worship. It's interesting, the girls or the priestesses that were set aside for temple service and were designated temple prostitutes are designated by the Greek word hagios. Anyone know anything about the word hagios? It's in verse 1, or it's in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. See the word saints? Hagios. Same word that was used for the temple prostitute. Simply because, as we'll find out, the word hagios didn't have to do with moral quality. It had to do with being set apart for something. Temple service or whatever, and that same word was transferred over and given to Christians. As a matter of fact, there's a verb. You know what the verb for to be immoral is? Corinthiazo is a verb that means, on the first person there, it means I am immoral. And it was the name of the city. It was named for what it was. Now, it's also interesting that when Paul wrote Romans, and let's go to chapter 1, and it gives a lot of background and light to this chapter. when we recognize that as Paul wrote Romans 1, he was overlooking Corinth, because Romans is written from Corinth. And thus you begin to get a picture. Verse 18. For the wrath of God, and picture Paul perhaps looking at the Acrocorinthus, looking at the busy street life in the city of ancient Corinth, and he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's looking at the Corinthian population who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, and so forth and so forth. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, and became futile in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And you can still go to Corinth today and you can walk most of the afternoon from idol to idol to idol, seeing birds, animals, and creatures of all sort. And Paul, once you see the place, you recognize where Paul got his description. The immorality described in verse 26, 27, the homosexuality, the long list of, I think, some 32 words beginning in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Paul is describing downtown Corinth, the book that we are looking at or beginning to look at in the following weeks. All right, Paul moves then from, by the way, there's only one solution. Move out of Corinth. Let's get a Christian camp 5 miles down the road where we can get away from all of this muck. And it's very interesting, Paul doesn't recommend anything of the sort, because in the midst of all of this, he is going to show what they are and how they can function as believers. Earthly residence, the first part of the second verse. Second, spiritual position. And by the way, as you begin verse 2, notice that what I made a big deal of, Paul doesn't even comment on, does he? To the church of God which is at Corinth, no comment. But we do know what it was like. Now here is the spiritual position. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I think it's very interesting. Notice, and we should have this fresh in our minds from Sunday night, to these people who are living in this moral muck and who themselves are practicing carnality, what is the first thing you would say to a carnal Christian living in moral muck? What is the first thing you would say to him? Well, notice Paul's first remark to them is a remark concerning what? Positional truth. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, and how do we know it's positional truth? Located in Christ Jesus. Those who have been sanctified in union with Christ Jesus. So the first reminder is your position. First reminder is of their position. Emphasis, that's first. Second, we ought to say something about, remember with positional truth is what we are purely because we're in Christ. For example, if you would take a pen and start with the word in Christ Jesus, another word will automatically disappear. What is it? What would you cancel? If you cross out the words in Christ Jesus, see the word sanctified? It just left. Because the whole emphasis, it is they are sanctified only because they have union with Christ. And this is his first reminder given to them in the verse. Second, the word sanctified. several things about it. First of all, the word sanctified means to set apart for special use. Set apart for special use. The word in and of itself does never tell what the use is. You could take, for example, and that's why very often in the Bible you will find in the Old Testament a mountain being sanctified. You say, how in the world can a mountain be sanctified? It's sanctified because it's set apart for a certain use. If we take this purple pen and say this pen is to be used only on this overhead projector, you just sanctified it because you set it aside for a special use. If you would say, this Hall's cough drop, we're going to sanctify it. That is a Sunday cough drop only. It is never to be touched on Monday through Saturday. You just hagiadzoed it. You set it aside for special use. And therefore, the first emphasis is, when you were put in union with Christ, you have been set apart for special use. Whether that special use is realized is another issue. The issue is intent and purpose. It is, by the way, the root for the word, or the root of two other words. It's the root of holy, and it's the root of saint. Now let's read verse 2, and I'll pronounce the Greek word, and then if you'll listen, you'll see that it is, both words are truly the same. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, and just listen for the audio part, hagiadzo, do you hear that? Hagia, hagiadzo, sanctified, in Christ Jesus. Now see the word saint? You still got hagiadzo in your ears? The word saint is hagias. Same root that are there. The difference between the two is this. The word sanctified is the act. The word saint is the condition that exists as a result of the act. So we could translate in verse 1 for meaning, or paraphrase for meaning, to those who have been sanctified, and that, by the way, is a perfect tense, completed action with abiding results in time past. So to those who have been set aside in time past, in union with Christ, therefore are in the condition of being set aside by calling. So sanctified is the act of God that did it, once for all, perfect tense. The word saint is the noun that describes the saint, the condition that they are now in. Now, whenever we talk about sanctification, in the New Testament, there are three types. Three types of sanctification. They need to be distinguished, always. The first type of sanctification we will call positional sanctification. The fact about positional sanctification is it is due only to union with Christ. And second, when it is used in a positional sense, it does not refer to the quality of life they're living. Does not refer to quality of life. The whole book of 1 Corinthians demonstrates that. These people were rascals. But you know what they were? They were sanctified rascals. It doesn't mean, it simply means that they have a sanctification that is positional. Reading again in verse 1, cross out the in Christ Jesus and the sanctification is gone. Positional sanctification, we're set apart in position because of union with Christ. Number 2, there is what we might call experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification is simply this. It is the extent to which our position in Christ shows up in conduct. That's an ongoing thing. We're in Christ Jesus. That's positional sanctification. The extent to which our position shows up in conduct, good conduct, is experiential. Third, there is what we can call ultimate sanctification. And by ultimate sanctification, we simply mean what we will become at Christ's return. Reading 1 John 3:2, which says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That is positional, or that's ultimate sanctification. So, notice then, emphasis on their position. Now, notice the address is now expanded. They're saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And basically, this tells us two things. The expanded address tells us two things. Number one, sainthood is not limited to Corinth. Sainthood is universal. You're called to be saints, and don't think that you're the only ones who are called to be saints. There are other saints. And notice, that's very broad. It's with all saints who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, it simply teaches us that not only were the Corinthian saints, but other believers were also saints. It also says a second thing about the book of 1 Corinthians. It says this, the material in this book is not just for you guys, it's for everybody. In other words, the material of 1 Corinthians may apply to specific problems in Corinth, but the material is there for everybody, and thus it is a very universal book directed to the church. The Corinthian church is the one to whom it is addressed, but the truth contained in it is for the saints of all ages. Finally, we have our greeting. Finally, we have our greeting, 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, Paul is saying this. Grace, which is the basic principle of the church age. We often talk about being under grace. It is the basic principle of the church age. In Romans, Paul says you are not under the law, but summarizing the position of the Roman church, you're under grace. He also says grace and peace. And if grace is the basic principle of the church age, peace is the basic blessing of the church age. And it's important to note that Paul never once, as many times as he will use this form of greeting, he never reverses it. It is always grace first and peace second. And there's theological and doctrinal reason for that, and that is very simply, grace always precedes peace. Until grace is received, there is no peace with God. All right, we'll pick up next time with verse 4, which we will call the preamble of hope. And it's the part why, basically the preamble for hope, we might read through it because we've got a couple of minutes. The preamble for hope is simply saying this, I have hope for the Corinthian church for three reasons. And I find hope in three sources. Number one, I find hope because of what God has done for you in the past. Reading verses 4 through 6. Notice the passive voice in these words. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given. Notice the passive and the past tense idea. Was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That's all past. He also has hope because of their present, and that is in verse 7. So that you are not lacking, notice the shift toward the present tense, in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, Paul says, I have hope for you because of what God is going to do for you in the future. Verse 9, God is faithful, for whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, in the light of their past treatment by God, their present treatment by God, and the future that God has for them, they have hope. And that we'll pick up with next time. Now, our Father, as we approach this new book, the book of 1 Corinthians, we pray that we will recognize that, as we have seen tonight, the book is addressed to those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are among those, may we recognize that waiting for us in this book is much blessing as we carefully study it. Grant us the persistence and ability to do so in Christ's name.